Beruchim Abayim Rabotai. Welcome to another edition of our Wednesday night class. We are studying tonight Parashiyot Vayakel Pekudeh. And our comments tonight actually will be on the second Parashiyah, Parashat Pekudeh. Parashat Pekudeh being the last Parashiyah in the book of Shemot, it comes after several Parashiyot that discussed the construction of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, all its vessels, the Bigdei Kehuna, the clothes of the Kohen Gadol, and the donations that were given, donated by Am Yisrael, men and ladies alike. There was a lot of gold donated, a lot of silver, a lot of precious materials, a lot of stones that were quite precious, quite expensive, and all those donations were used to build this magnificent structure called the Mishkan. I don't have an exact monetary number how much the Mishkan was worth, but it has to be worth a pretty penny. The menorah itself was made out of solid gold, bullion. The shulchan, gold. The mizbeach, gold. The aron, gold. There's the stones of the Kohen Gadol's breastplate. Each one was a precious, rare stone. So it's definitely a big ticket to Mishkan. All paid by the Sibur. Most of the money was a voluntary donation. The shekel was a flat tax, which was mandatory. But all of the money was earmarked and used for the construction of the Mishkan and the Bigdei Kehuna. Of course, the overseer of the project was Moshe Rabbeinu himself, and the actual hands-on man on the project was a great tzaddik by the name of Bezalel. In Parashat Pekudeh, we find something which seems out of the ordinary, which seems superfluous. We have a whole parasha that if you'd ask me, at first glance, you didn't need this. It's unnecessary. And that is, Moshe Rabbeinu begins to give an accounting to exactly how much money he collected and what he did with the money. Now, the reason why I say that this is not necessary is because if you can't trust Moshe Rabbeinu, then who could you trust? I mean, does Moshe Rabbeinu have to start coming with a quarterly report or a financial statement? Yeah, this is not, the Mishkan is not a public trading company. Well, you have to come out with a financial statement every year discussing the dividends and the profits and the different things about the company. There were no shareholders in the Mishkan. It's not the stock exchange, not the NASDAQ over here, where Moshe Rabbeinu is the chairman of the Mishkan company, that he has to come in front of the investors and give them a report. But the Pasuk says clearly, Kol HaZahav, he gives them the number, then he gives them the kesef, the silver, what they did with it, and all the shekels that were collected. And he tells them exactly where it went. Techelet, Argaman, even goes into the materials that were collected. He says they used that for the clothes of the Kohen. So the Mefarshim tell us why Moshe did what he did. He was reacting to something. The Pasuk writes, Vehaya ketzet Moshe, when Moshe Rabbeinu left his tent, Yakumu kol ha'am, the nation would stand up in front of Moshe Rabbeinu, v'nitzavu ish petach aholo, everybody would stand in front of their tent watching Moshe walk, v'hebitu achare Moshe, they would watch the back of Moshe. Some rabbis learn this in a positive sense. They would look at the back of Moshe, they would say, it's worthy, if you can't see the great Moshe from the front, it's worthy to get a glimpse of his back. It's like you see one of the Gedolim walking. So, you know, you try to get positioned where you can see him, you know, from a frontal view. But if you can't see the gadol from the front, at least you can see him from behind. It's also something. So it says, v'hibitu aharem Moshe. That they were even excited to see the back of Moshe. Comes another midrash and takes these words in the most negative sense that you could take it. So when they saw the back of Moshe, the people started to murmur. And they said, Re'e kama shamen orpo shel ben Amram. Look how fat Moshe Rabbeinu's neck is. They started to notice, Chas v'shalom, this is the people talking, but they started to discuss Moshe Rabbeinu's gaining some weight. Moshe Rabbeinu looks shamen, he looks healthy. He's eating good these days. And the other person would react and say, what do you expect? Adam sheshalat al melechet ha mishkan, en atam mevakesh sheyeh ashir? What do you think? A man that so much money went through his hands, a man that was the administrator of the mishkan, all that money came into his domain. What, you don't think he's not going to become rich? What, you don't think he didn't open up a slush fund? You don't think Moshe Rabbeinu skimmed a little off the top? You don't think that he took a little gold and silver for the boys? You know, he didn't put it in his account over there. He didn't open up a special account from some of the monies that were collected? What do you expect? Of course, he's eating good. He gave himself a raise. And that's an amazing midrash. That you can have such skeptics and such cynics and such scoffers. Even they're willing to indict Moshe Rabbeinu of thievery, but not regular thievery. Stealing from God's table. You know, it's not like they're suspecting him, which would be bad enough, you know, for taking a donut that didn't belong to him, you know, washing his hands on somebody else's towel. They're coming along and they're saying openly, money that was given to build the house of God, Moshe Rabbeinu must have siphoned some of the funds for himself, and that's why it looks so robust these days. And when Moshe Rabbeinu heard that, when he heard the letzim, when he heard these talebearers, when he heard these people that had no guilt, no shame, they can even talk about the Rabban shel Kol Yisrael. They can even go so low and get so cheap and play so dirty that just for the talk, you know, just for, in Arabic they say the haki, just for the action, they're willing to suspect Moshe Rabbeinu for the unthinkable. And, you know, we're not shocked that the Goyim suspected Moshe Rabbeinu. There's an interesting Gemara that says one of the Roman officers, a fellow by the name of Kontrokos, he once asked Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai, he didn't ask him, but he said, Moshe Rabbechem Ganav Haya. This Roman said it black and white. He said it up front. Moshe Rabbeinu was a thief. Actually, he didn't say Moshe Rabbeinu. He said, Moshe, your rabbi is a thief. Based on this Roman's interpretation of the Pesukim, and he did his own accounting. He brought his accounting, his accountant in. And he went through the whole calculations, how much money was collected and how much money was used. And according to his numbers, he came out that there was money missing. Until Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai sat the Roman down and opened up the parasha and explained to him exactly how his numbers were wrong. And that was his accountant is a quack. But we can expect that from a Roman. You know, an anti-Semite trying to portray our leaders in a negative light. But for the Jewish people, for the generation of the Midbar, to come and to levy an attack such a bitter attack, a bitter verbal attack against Moshe Rabbeinu Adon Kol HaNeviim. You know, the Moshe Rabbeinu that put his life on the line to protect and save the Jewish people from destruction after they worshipped the Egel. The one that took them out of Egypt. And here you have people second-guessing the veracity of Moshe Rabbeinu. They're already casting doubt on the honesty of a man that the Torah says, Bechol beti ne'emanhu. How ironic. The Torah says he's ne'eman. That's his trait. He's a loyal man. He's a trustworthy man. Not too many people in Tanakh get that compliment from God. And still, the people talk. You learn something about the nature of people. People are uncontrollable. And if they could talk about Moshe Rabbeinu, they could talk about anybody. And it's, you can't stop them. And people have an uncontrollable urge to tear down people and to ruin people and to malign and to slander and to take cheap shots and pop shots. They did it against Moshe Rabbeinu. So you think to yourself, who's immune then to this? You know, if they could do it to Rabban Shel Kol Yisrael, that's a sad fact about the state of human beings, that they can get so low to even suspect Moshe Rabbeinu for monetary gain, for stealing money and no less using it to buy meat in order to satiate himself, and Chas v'Shalom at the expense of the Mishkan. Add to the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu was a wealthy man before this story. When Moshe Rabbeinu brought down the tablets, they were chiseled. The tablets were made out of sapphire. And the Pasuk says, Pesol Lecha. God tells Moshe, the chiselings belong to you. All the dust that came out of the stones after they chiseled, that's for you. That's a bonus. That was God's gift to Moshe. So Moshe Rabbeinu was very wealthy. And what did you need money for anyway in the Midbar? Just thinking about that myself. There was not too much expenses in the Midbar. You didn't have to pay for your man, and you didn't have to pay for clothes. They didn't have department stores, and you didn't have to pay for the Anane Kavod. There was no tuition in the Midbar. There was no winter vacation in the Midbar. So there was nothing. What did you need money in the first place for? So it just makes it that much worse. There's no incentive for Moshe Rabbeinu to steal because he's rich. You don't need money. And still you had these cynics that came along and said the unimaginable. And they said it loud enough that Moshe Rabbeinu, as he's walking his back towards them, was able to pick it up. We don't know Moshe Rabbeinu's reaction, how he reacts to such accusations. But we know clearly that because of that sentiment, he got up and gave an accounting to everybody. Moshe Rabbeinu is teaching us a very important principle that he himself taught to others much later in the Torah. Much later in the Torah, two tribes came to Moshe, Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven. They told Moshe, listen, we have an idea, we have a concern, we have a lot of flock, we have a lot of sheep. And we feel that it'll be in our best interest if we could stay on the other side of the Jordan River and not go into Eretz Yisrael. Moshe Rabbeinu hears them out and says to them, I know you believe in what you're saying, and your motives are, as you said, because of the sheep, because you want to have grass for them to feed on. But Moshe Rabbeinu says, "V'hitem nikiyim mehashem u'meyisrael." It's not enough that you be clean in the eyes of God, but you have to be above the suspicion of the people. And the people are going to suspect you that the reason why you don't want to go into Israel is because you don't want to fight. They're going to say, yeah, sure, we know, yeah. They're blaming it on the animals. They probably don't want to go to war with us. They're scared to go fight. They're going to let us do the dirty work. We're going to have to go fight 31 monarchs. We're going to have to put our life at risk. And these guys are taking the easy way out. We want to stay on the other side. And who do they blame it on? The cows. You know, the sheep. We've got to worry about the sheep. So Moshe Rabbeinu is telling them, fellas, you got to be concerned about perception. You have to be worried, what are the people going to say? And therefore, if you want to do this plan, you're going to have to come and fight with us when we go into Israel, however long it takes. And then nobody can open their mouth. But they can say, oh, it wasn't in order that they wanted to dodge the drift. Only if you do that, then you're clean in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the people, then the plans can work. If the hearing of some Moshe Rabbeinu accepted it, and they actually went and they fought with their brothers in Israel for 7 years. That means they didn't see their wives and children for 7 years when they were fighting this war. After the 7 years, they could have went back. But just in order to be totally clean of any suggestion of the people, they stayed another 7 years. And they waited until all the land was split amongst the tribes. And then they went back home. They left their wives pregnant when they went to the war. And they came home, their children were 14 years old. They missed the bar mitzvah. They missed the youth of the children. All because what? So the people won't say anything. Even though you might say, well, I got to answer to God. Let the people say what they want to say. But Moshe Rabbeinu was saying, no, we know it doesn't work like that in Judaism. There is a concept where you have to be clean in the eyes of the people and not give them a topic, not give them something to discuss, not give them a subject. And therefore, he says, in that case, the only way is got to go fight. Then you cut the talk. And Moshe Rabbeinu practiced what he preached. He could have told B'nai Gadim B'nai Uvin, you know what happened to me? I collected money for the Mishkan. I built it. I was the one that brought the Shekhinah down to the people. You know what they did to me? The people were talking and I was stealing from the funds of the Mishkan. So you know what I did? I got up in front of all the people and I ended it. How'd I end it? I gave them a financial report. So anybody wants to say anything to the penny, Moshe Rabbeinu said, this is where I collected it, this is where it went. Anybody have a question? Full disclosure. All the Jewish people received a report of exactly how the Mishkan's economic situation was, and nobody was able to talk anymore. Moshe Rabbeinu now was beyond reproach. But he felt it his responsibility to deal with it. Moshe Rabbeinu could have said, God knows. God knows I'm honest. God knows I didn't steal anything, that I'm not looking to become rich in the Mishkan, Hashem steal. But he practiced what he preached. V'item nikiyim me'ashem umi Yisrael. Actually, if you look throughout Hazal, throughout Halakha even, we find this concept repeat itself time after time. There's a Mishnah in Shekalim. You must know this Mishnah. The treasurer of the Mishkan or of the Beit HaMikdash used to be in charge of the Shekalim, of the half coins that were collected on a yearly basis. And it says when he would go into the treasury in order to deal with the coins and put the coins in their proper boxes, he was not allowed to walk into the room wearing pants with pockets. Give me a tap over there. I don't want to be embarrassed. He wasn't allowed to walk in with pockets. He wasn't allowed to walk in with shoes. He wasn't allowed to have a hem, a cuff in his pants. He wasn't allowed to wear tefillin. Why? Because if he would become poor, this fellow, the people might say, oh, you know why he became poor? Because what do you think he has those pockets for? He was probably stealing all the coins when he went in. You know, it's like the firemen. You know, you ever ask yourself, what do those firemen need all those pockets for in those coats over there? You go to put out fires. What do you need pockets? The pockets are 8 feet long over there. They're going into the house. Nobody can come in. Nobody can come in until we finish. They got everything. They walk out. You go back. Where's everything? So, no, it must have burnt. There's a fire. In any event, in order to get away from that suspicion, he couldn't even have a cuff in his pants. Because they'll say, he probably wore cuffs that day in order that he could scoot some shekelim in there without anybody knowing, even tefillin. So, yeah, it's probably hocus pocus tefillin, you know, with a box. Houdini tefillin, where a box opens up and you can stick some coins in there. You're laughing, but there was a case some years ago at Kennedy Airport that some federal agents caught a religious Jew, unfortunately, smuggling diamonds in his tefillin. And so the rabbis knew what they were talking about when they said to the Mishnah, I can't wear his tefillin. Well, they knew about this over here, because the people are going to say, we know this trick. You know, he's wearing tefillin the Benutav, tefillin Nashi, he's got two pairs of tefillin on in order to maximize his efforts. And if he becomes rich, this guy, what are the people going to say? You know, I became rich. Because he took all the money. V'itim nikim Hashem Yisrael. Why doesn't this guy just say, I work for God, I don't work for the people over here. Let them say what they want to say. The Torah says no. It's the same Torah that has a deen that it's Hanukkah. Guy lives on a corner house. Halakha says, at least in the olden days, when they used to put the menorah outside, a guy living on the corner house, corner block, has to put two menorot. One on the street side and one on the avenue side. Why? Because the guy that's coming down the street, he's not going to see a menorah. He's going to say, the guy didn't light. The guy coming down the avenue is not going to see a menorah. He's going to say, the guy didn't light. Meanwhile, the guy lit on the other side. So you have to put two menorot, so nobody will have any mistrust or doubt of what the guy did. You know what I say? First of all, what are you looking at my windows for? Who asked you to look at my windows? The guy's a peeping Tom looking over here. What am I doing in my window? Mind your own business. And second of all, think whatever you want, by the way. When I lit the menorah, I didn't have you in mind. When I made the beracha, I said, Asher kedeshanu mezotav v'sivanu, it was between me and my God. So long as God knows that I lit, mach patli, if you're going to start suspecting, I lit, I didn't lit, go to Geinam, I don't care what you think over here. Go light your menorah, did I bother you? But the Torah is telling you, no. There's a concept over here, you got to worry about that guy. And that guy's wrong. What are you suspecting a guy for? Why'd you suspect him? Be a good guy and say, you know what? Maybe he lived on the other side. So we're talking about a guy who's not a good guy, by the way. The guy who suspects is not a decent guy. What are you suspecting the guy for? If there's a way to give him the benefit of the doubt, give him the benefit. So you're talking about a guy that's not willing to, and it's an easy benefit, by the way, because he knows there's two sides to the house. It's like he has to think of sense. He doesn't have to be Albert Einstein to figure out a way how this guy lived in Orah. If I didn't see it here, it's probably there. He doesn't want to go that far. He'd rather shamble. He'd rather say, the guy's a deadbeat. He's not lighting menorah. So for this guy, for this lowlife, we got to be concerned. I got to now buy two menorot and light so this guy doesn't say anything. It seems that this nature is so basic in people to be critical, and it's so difficult to control it, that it would be unrealistic if we didn't deal with it. Which means the Hachamim were trying to say when they made all these laws of Marit Ayin, of, you know, you have to be concerned what they're going to say, because the Hachamim said, even though they shouldn't say, and even though we wished everybody would be benefit of the doubt and all that type of stuff, But unfortunately, it's such a weakness in people that they love to be negative, and they love to knock, and they love to be fault finders, and they love to be cynical, and that is so basic in human nature that you can't just disregard them. Because they're going to do it, and you're going to have to alleviate it for one reason, because you don't want to be the cause of them sinning. You're not allowed to put not kosher meat in front of somebody, and he's going to eat it, so you're guilty. So this is almost, you're setting them up. Why feed into the weakness? Why give them an opportunity to make a mistake? There was a family in the times of the Beit HaMikdash. They called them Beit Garmu. Beit Garmu was the family in charge of making the Lechem HaPanim, the showbread. Now it took tremendous amount of skill to make the Lechem HaPanim. You know, it's not Thomas's English muffin over here. You're talking about a Lechem HaPanim that was a specialty item. So this family had the tradition how to make it. But the Gemara says that the family never would eat for themselves patnikia. They would never eat white bread. Because they didn't want people to say, look at these guys over here. Not only do they make the lechem panim, but they make a couple of extra slices for themselves. So that family was resolved to eating pumpernickel, black bread, so nobody should say that Beit Garmu was eating from the lechem panim. They were concerned. V'itim nikim, Hashem Yisrael. You had Beit Aptinas. Beit Aptinas was the family that was in charge of the ketoret, the spices, the incense. That was their specialty. There was a certain tradition, how to make it, how to deal with it. And there was a unwritten law in the Aptinas family that none of the women in the family wore perfume. Because they didn't want people to say, oh, look at that, they're wearing the ketoret. You know, they turned the ketoret into a perfume now. They're using it as makeup. So therefore, now they could say to themselves, I'm working for the Sibur. We're not getting paid for this. We're public servants. We're volunteers. So now my wife can't wear perfume for the rest of our life because I have to worry about some guy that they're going to take a cheap shot and say that, you know, we're wearing the ketoret. God knows that we're not wearing the ketoret. Doesn't matter. You have to be above suspicion. Your actions have to be out of the shade. Where nobody can say shady behavior over here. Has to be above board and clean. There's an interesting halakha. Just to give you examples. You lend somebody money. So you're allowed to take a collateral. When he pays you back the money, you give him back the collateral. Unless the person is a poor man, halakha says, while you can take a collateral from him, for example, his blanket, let's say, but the Torah says when the evening comes, you have to return the blanket to him. Because he's a poor man, and it's cold at night. And he doesn't have any other blanket, he doesn't have a second set. And therefore, if you don't give it to him, you're gonna cause him a lot of pain. So the halakha says, at night you give him back the blanket, in the morning you take it, you return to him at night. That's the way you deal with the collateral to poor people. But the Gemara says that it's forbidden to take a collateral from a widow that's impoverished, a poor widow. Why? Because you're going to have to return the blanket to her at night. And what are the neighbors going to say? Hey, look what's going on over here. Mr. So-and-so, what are they doing? Are they giving things over, passing blankets? Right? And then the next morning, he's back at the house again. taking a blanket, then again the next night, back at the house again, and every night, 8 o'clock, the guy's coming to the G's house, what's going on over here? They're going to start, the neighbors are going to start talking, something going on with Mrs. So-and-so, Mr. So-and-so. Even though there's a mitzvah going on over here. He's a good guy lending her money, she's following that like I'm giving her collateral, but it's going to cause talk. And therefore, Torah says, asur to take a collateral from a widow that's impoverished. Because we don't want the people to think that there's something impropriety taking place over here, misconduct. There's an amazing, amazing Hatam Sofer over here. The Hatam Sofer, I'm going to quote it, it's worthy to see how he weighs in on this issue. He writes like this. Kol yamai yaiti mitzta'er al mikra zeh. Says, all my life it bothered me, this pasuk. V'yitem nikiyim me'ashem u'mi'Yisrael. That you have to be clean in the eyes of God and the eyes of people. Ubet chomot elu, these two obligations, nikiyut me'ashem yitbarach and nikiyut mi'Yisrael amo, being clean in front of God and clean in front of people, above suspicion, em shne rochbim simudim al gabenu. It's two obligations that weigh heavily on our shoulders. V'yoter efshar latzit yedei achov harishon. Haynu yedei shamayim. Yoter arbe v'yoter melatzit yedei abriyot. It's much easier, it's obvious, much easier to be clean in the eyes of God than it is in the eyes of people. God knows what you're doing, it's easy, you have to satisfy God. You know, but to satisfy everybody else that doesn't know what's going on, it's much more difficult to satisfy the people. Because that's the nature of people. Their brains think of strange scenarios. Then he writes, "Ve'onsho yoter kashe me'od ad de'en mispar." And the punishment for not being clean in front of the people is greater than not being clean in front of God, he says. Why? Because he gives us the reason why. Why can't Jews have an attitude and say, let them talk? Why does Moshe Rabbeinu have to give an account? Let him just say, I'm not a thief. God knows I'm not a thief. And you're going to burn for thinking that I'm a thief. And I'm not going to give you the benefit to prove it to you even. Why can't Jews have the attitude and say, let them talk? So the rabbi writes over here is because of the Hilul Hashem factor. You have to be concerned what people are going to say, especially about religious people, because we're representing God. And our behavior represents God. And even though they're wrong in their perception, but if that's the perception, they're going to walk away and say, oh, that's what rabbis do. That's what religious people do. That's what Orthodox Jews are involved in. And they become embittered. Even though they're wrong. Even though they read it wrong. Even though they don't know the case. Even though they're talking conjecture. He writes, like we hear from the Biriyot, Lamdan keze, Yaseh davar zeh. A Lamdan, such a learned person who do such a thing. He says, and even if the Lamdan, Oseh keshura v'yotzeh bidei shamayim, even though if you look at his record between him and God, he's doing everything right. But still he says it's almost impossible to get total cleanliness in the eyes of the people. And the Hatam Sofer says, V'ani irharti kama pa'amim. So I thought about this many times. Im efshar shekiyem adam ba'olam mikra zeh al matkuntor. I don't know if anybody in the history was able to fulfill this pasuk. Because how could you control the people from talking? You know if you did something right or wrong that you can control. But how can you control perception? You can try, you can position, do. But bottom line, the Hatam Sofer says, it's almost impossible to fulfill this pasuk in its proper way. He said, maybe that's what King Solomon meant when he said, En Adam Sadiq Ba'aris Asher Ya'aseh Tov Velo Ya'aita. Since there is no Sadiq that can be 100%. Even a Sadiq has a sin. And which sin was Shlomo talking about according to Hatam Sofer? Being above the suspicion of the people. He says, Hatam Sofer was in such a dilemma, he was so bothered, exactly how is it? He wants to fulfill this pasuk, but he's saying it's from the hardest things. There's an interesting story told about Rav Chaim Sonnenfeld, chief rabbi of Yerushalayim 100 years ago. Rav Chaim Sonnenfeld, actually was a rabbi in Hungary. A lady came to him with an envelope filled with money. He said, Rabbi, I want you to give this to a great tzaddik. And here's my name. And let him pray for me that I should have children. So the rabbi from Hungary said, how about if I send it to Rav Chaim Sonnenfeld of Jerusalem? He says, oh, perfect. He sends the money to him. He writes the lady's name. A few days later, whatever it was, the husband of this lady comes to the rabbi in Hungary, starts yelling. How dare you accept money from my wife without asking me first? She was unauthorized to give that money. How did you accept it? And the rabbi realized that he might have done something wrong over here. If this halakha only applied to credit cards, we'd be able to go to American Express every month. Who said you're allowed to charge my wife's credit cards? Who told you? In any event, they went to the rabbi, and the husband's, has claims. So the rabbi in his mind right away said, I have to pay back the money. Even though he sent it to Rav Chaim already. He said, I'll pay it from my own pocket. What am I going to do? It's a mistake. As he's saying that, the mail comes. He gets a letter. Sonnenfeld, Jerusalem, Israel. He opens it up. The money's in the envelope. And Rav Chaim writes a letter and says, I didn't feel I was allowed to take this money because I didn't know if the lady's husband agreed that she should give such money. And therefore tell her, here's the money back. But tell her I'll pray for her anyway that she should have children. This is how careful the rabbis were when it came to perception. Even though they got the money, and they, but who knows, maybe they were clean from any... In this case, it came out that he was right. But that's the way they dealt with themselves. They wanted to be beyond reproof. They wanted them to be where there was no smell of any shady practice, Chas v'Shalom. There was a rabbi called Rav Shlomo Elkabetz. Rav Shlomo Elkabetz is famous for his Lechadodi that we sing on Friday nights. Most communities sing that piyut on Friday night. And he's also famous for a lot of his commentary on the Tanakh, specifically his pirush on Megillat Rut. He wrote a pirush in his sefer called Shoresh Yishai, and he says like this. And this adds a little light to the subject. After we're talking tonight how important it is to be clean in the eyes of the people and not to put yourself in suspicion, you got to worry what they're going to say and all that. He says, how did Boaz go and marry Ruth? After all, it was such a controversial marriage. Ruth was from Moab. It was such a controversy. Is she permitted? Is she not permitted? Are you allowed to marry ladies from Moab? Are you not? By marrying Ruth, is no question he opened up a whole discussion amongst the bourgeoisie of his time that are going to come and start second-guessing Boaz. Was he marrying her for? Not enough Jews that he can ask to marry now a quasi-convert? old man's got nothing better to do than marry this lady from, well, who even says she's permissible? Already he opened himself up by marrying Ruth to a whole criticism and second guessing by the people. Because not everybody was fluent in the halakha that it was permissible. If you know the story of Megillat Ruth, he even offered her to somebody that was in line before him, a fellow by the name of Ploni Almoni, or Tov his name was. And Tov refused, because even he thought that it was illegal. I mean, so it was, wasn't so widely understood that Ruth is permissible, even though she was. So he writes that Boaz said, "Eni choshesh lechol zeh." Not concerned about any of this. I went to the Sanhedrin already. Sanhedrin ruled that Ruth is kosher. They know already about this marriage and they know her righteousness. From here you learn a very important lesson about this, which means how paranoid do you have to be? Yeah, that's according to what I said tonight, you have to become a hermit now. Don't leave your house, because if you walk in the street, they might say, he's walking. Well, they're going to walk. What else are they going to say? You know, the drunkards in the saloons, you know, could you control what they're going to say? You cross the street. Oh, look. So how paranoid do you have to be what the people are going to say? Are you not to eat? I mean, look, it's not kosher. How far do you have to go? So Boaz drew the line. He said, so long as the decent people of the generation know what I'm doing. The Sanhedrin, I cleared it with them. The Hakamim are on board. The scholars understand what's going on. Boaz says, I'm not responsible now for every Amaris, for every Tipesh, for every simpleton that has nothing better to do, so I don't have to worry about that guy. And that's already an important lesson, just to know sometimes how far you have to go. But it's definitely a concern, public perception. And unfortunately, this weakness of human beings still applies in our times. Especially people that are in public positions where their life is constantly scrutinized by the judges, by the board, by the panel of public opinion. The board and the public opinion has to know that they have no right to judge in the first place. And they have to know that they're going to be held accountable for all their opinions and for all their words and for all their cynicism and for all their second guessing. Just because it's a weakness of human nature doesn't make it a mitzvah, or doesn't legalize it. And unfortunately today we live in such a society where nobody's free from such things. We live in a society where we have freedom of speech, and freedom of press, and Jews sometimes get sucked into thinking, or fooled into thinking, that Judaism believes in freedom of speech and freedom of press. You can say anything you want, you can write anything you want. And we have to be reminded from time to time that that's an American value, not a Jewish value. George Washington might have signed off on that in his Torah, but in our Torah, there's no such thing as freedom of speech, that you can have an opinion and say whatever you want. Even at the expense of tearing down people's careers, and causing them personal anguish, and causing them personal grief, and causing them damage and harm. Our Torah does not legalize such behavior. But on the other hand, it is incumbent that the leaders do come forward and be above board, not to feed into that weakness of the people. That the people should not have another excuse to put people on trial and continue their maligning ways and their malice ways and their damaging ways, it's incumbent to be naki. But your first obligation is to be naki to God. Only after you're clear with God and you're doing the right thing according to the deen, then sometimes it's responsibility of a leader like Moshe to come forward to the people. Sometimes it's incumbent upon the Jew to put two menorot in his house just so nobody can say anything. And the guy with the shekel can't wear his tefillin one morning. And the bet aptina shouldn't put on perfume. They have to react. You can't just disregard it. They're wrong. But the person has to be concerned that you shouldn't put them in a position that they should be able to talk. As a rabbi in the community, we understand this Devrei Torah tonight firsthand. Any rabbi that's in the public arena obviously has to deal with trying to be as above board and clean to the people that he should be beyond suspicion after he has cleansed himself in front of God. But as the Hatam Sofer said, it's almost impossible to cleanse yourself in front of thousands of people that wait for this, that salivate for juicy information and conjecture and opinion. But as Rav Shlomo Elkabetz writes, so long as the Sanhedrin understands, and so long as the Hakamim and the people that need to understand are clear, then already it might not be our obligation to peddle from door to door with a report and details of information. And that's the lesson that we learn from tonight. We shouldn't be from the cynics of the generation. You know, we see things that we don't understand, our opinion should be, it's not for me to judge. I don't know the information. I don't know the entire story. I'm not privy to it. You could be part of the group that looks at the back of Moshe Rabbeinu and can suspect them for the most evil crime. And those people go down in history in the Midrash. That's it. They're on record that you were part of that group that suspected Moshe Rabbeinu. They go nameless because they are nameless. Because they're worthless individuals. Their names don't be deserved to be put in the Midrash, so they get credibility that they were somebody. But we cannot be from those people that get baited into conversations to talk about leaders and second guess and question, and that becomes a conversation, and we use it to not taking into consideration that there's real people in this story, that you're not talking about fictional characters, you're not talking about Donald Duck or Mickey Mouse, you're talking about people that have emotions, you're talking about people that have lives, you're talking about people that have families, you're talking about people that have sensitivities. So therefore, to be so callous and think that your words and your judgments and your assessments and your being vocal, you think it's just going to end up in the air, it doesn't work that way. There's definite ramifications and there's definite consequences. And therefore, again, there's a responsibility on both sides. Yes, sometimes the leader has to be, to expose everything clear, to become beyond reproach. But it's unfortunate that it has to get to that. But that, as we said, is the nature of human beings. But that doesn't give us a pass. Just because it's a weakness, as I said, does not mean that that becomes a heter. We must control ourselves. I'll conclude with one idea that we said over from last week's Perasha, which is worthy to repeat again. It's worthy to repeat 100 times. Last week's Perasha with the Egel, Moshe Rabbeinu was in Shamayim when all this was happening. So the Midrash writes, God came to Moshe and said, your people have become corrupt. They're worshipping a golden calf. And the Midrash writes, Moshe's reaction was, if I don't see it, I don't believe it. So he took the tablets and went down, And he saw that it was indeed happening, and then he threw the tablets. And the Midrash then gives an afterthought and says, woe to people that give opinions and judgment before they see firsthand, or before they know firsthand. Moshe Rabbeinu heard from God. Is there any more credible source than God? God was telling of the Jewish people are corrupt. And Moshe Rabbeinu reacts and says, well, I didn't see it yet. And God doesn't punish Moshe for that reaction. God was testing Moshe, is he going to react like that? Which means, even the most credible source, the proper reaction is supposed to be, unless I know it firsthand, I don't suspect anybody. It's not that Moshe didn't believe God. Of course he believed God when God told it to him that the Jews were corrupted. But Moshe Rabbeinu was teaching us a lesson. That when you hear something on the street, don't take it as fact. Don't right away buy into it, sign your name on it, amen. If Moshe Rabbeinu waited to see it with his own eyes before he reacted, you're not going to find a more credible source on the street than God. And therefore, you have to verify the facts. You have to hear first-hand information. And then you can begin to formulate an opinion, if you're worthy even to formulate an opinion. If you're a player, you know, if already you're sitting on the court, then already, now you know the information, now we'll let you open your mouth. But most people, it's just a pastime. In Arabic, they say haki balash. It's just cheap talk, just a pass of time, gossiping, and things like that. And therefore, we have to learn the lesson of Botai, not to be cynical of our leaders, not to second-guess our leaders, not to second-guess people, not to exercise freedom of speech, which we don't believe in. And most importantly, as much as the people have to be concerned with what they say, but we also have to be concerned not to feed into it. We also have to act in our lives in a way that is the most clean, not only in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of Israel. And as difficult as it is, it's still an obligation to minimize Hilul Hashem in the realm of the public perception. This is the subject of Parashat Pekudeh, and this is maybe why Moshe Rabbeinu gave that unnecessary accounting. Baruch Adonai, Amen, Amen. Rabbi Hananya Amir Kashi Amir. Sagar Baruch Hashem Kodesh Yisrael. Efika Kerbalu Nusheimar, Vachafes Vazidkoich Nitona V'Yadir. Vish.